Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm your host, Cale Clark. This is our series, Behold the Lamb. And I just want to review a little bit of what we talked about in the last episode, just to get you up to speed. We were talking about the changes that had been made with the Passover celebration from the original Passover in Egypt before God essentially did a jailbreak to get his people out, and how it was celebrated in Jesus' day, about 15 centuries later. So there are a few major changes. Number one, the location. In Israelite homes, private homes, that's where the original Passover feast took place. But in Jesus' day, everything took place in Jerusalem. Specifically, the sacrifices of the lambs had to be done in the temple. The meal had to be consumed in Jerusalem. So there was location. But there was also the crucifixion of the lambs. And this is, again, an incredible image that obviously foreshadows Jesus' own fate. But about 250,000 lambs were slaughtered every Passover in the temple, and they were essentially crucified on wooden skewers. And they would be skinned, and then the lamb would be prepared to be taken to people's homes to be eaten. And then the last thing we talked about before we ended the last episode was how for every Jewish person, it was as if they themselves had gone through the Exodus personally. It wasn't something that was spoken of that happened a long, long time ago in a land far away in Egypt. It was somehow made present. And of course, the son would ask the father at the beginning of the Passover Haggadah liturgy, why is this night different from all other nights? And then, of course, the father would recount the account of the Exodus and explain the various parts of the meal and say how the Passover happened because God sent the angel of death and it passed over the Israelite houses. And this is what it says in the Mishnah, by the way. It says, in every generation, a man must so regard himself as if he came forth himself out of Egypt. For it is written, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. So it's very personalized. And by the way, I should probably define a little term for you here. What is the Mishnah? I say, oh, this is written in the Mishnah. This is the first major written collection of oral tradition among the Jewish people. I guess you could say it was the oral law passed on by word of mouth. Very similar how in the Catholic Church we have the Word of God in Scripture, but then we also have the Word of God in sacred tradition. A lot of it is not written down per se, but we do see it in the liturgy, which is interesting because the Mishnah here talks about the liturgy, and so a lot of the tradition was passed on that way. So it's the first major written collection of this oral tradition. And it was written around, starting around 200 AD in Palestine. Okay, so that's where we left off. And now we have to talk about the Passover of the Messiah. And in Brant Petrae's book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, he makes a really striking point. Not only did every Jew experience the Passover as if they themselves had been walking dry shod on the floor of the Red Sea, escaping the Egyptian army, and that's what another rabbi said. But there's another major difference between the original Passover and tradition at the time of Jesus, because over time, the rabbis began to link the Passover with the coming of the expected Messiah in terms of the timing. Here's an example. This is from an ancient Jewish commentary on the book of Exodus. It's called a Midrash. Now, you might wonder what a midrash is. It's not a rash on one's midsection, although I did have a professor, Dr. Craig Evans, who used to pull this joke all the time. He would talk about the midrash, and he'd start scratching his belly, and everybody would eventually get it. Very funny. But a midrash is what's basically a rabbinic commentary on the scripture. So here's an ancient Jewish commentary, midrash, and it says this. This is on a commentary on Exodus. God says to his people, on that very night, that is, Passover night, know that I will redeem you. The Messiah, who is called first, will come in the first month. Now, that is really interesting because just as on Passover night, God redeemed his people. The Messiah will come in the first month. Now, what was the first month of the Jewish calendar? It was the month of Nisan. And it was on the 14th of Nisan that the Passover lambs were sacrificed. Nothing to do with cars, but that's what it was called, N-I-S-A-N. We have another rabbi, Rabbi Joshua, son of Hananiah, and he was really from a priestly family, and he served in the Jerusalem temple before 70 A.D., when it was absolutely annihilated by the Romans. And he said this, in that night, and he was talking about the original Passover night, in that night they were redeemed, and in that night they will be redeemed. So what's he saying there? He's essentially saying that on Passover night, the Messiah would show up, just as God showed up at the first Passover, to deliver his people. The night of Passover was called a night of watching in Exodus chapter 12, verse 42. So this is something that, and Petre mentions this, Saint Jerome, the great biblical scholar of the early church period, operating around 400 AD, he knows about all this. And he lived in Bethlehem, he lived in the Holy Land, translated the scriptures, and he said this in his commentary on Matthew. Saint Jerome said, "It is a tradition of the Jews that the Messiah will come at midnight, according to the manner of the time in Egypt when the Passover was first celebrated." So this is an expectation that was very much in the air when Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal himself. So now that we've learned all this, we can start to figure out what Jesus was really up to at the Passover just before he went to his own passion. So remember, in Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration scene in Luke's gospel, he's up on the holy mountain, Peter, James, and John are there, and then Moses and Elijah appear, representing the law, Moses and the prophets, Elijah. And Peter and his companions, they're just, you know, slack-jawed watching this scene. And what are they talking about? What is Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah about? His exodus, Luke says, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. So essentially, Jesus is setting up a new exodus for his people. And just like the first exodus, before that happened, there was a Passover. Guess what? For the new exodus, there has to be a new Passover. And this is what Dr. Bram Petre says. He says, quote, "At the Last Supper, Jesus was not just keeping another annual memorial of the exodus from Egypt, as important as that was. Instead, he was deliberately instituting a new Passover through which the new exodus would finally be set in motion. In order to see this clearly, we need to pay close attention to how the Last Supper was similar to other Jewish Passover meals, as well as how it was different. By focusing on the similarities and differences, we will see that Jesus was both keeping the Old Covenant Passover and at the same time fulfilling the Jewish expectation of a new Passover, the Passover of the Messiah." End of quote. So what he's basically saying here is that there's going to be continuity and discontinuity, very much like Jesus' own resurrected body. There was continuity. Of course, it's the same Jesus that was crucified. There's, of course, the wounds that he still keeps almost as his ID badges after his ordeal, so that you know it's him, because there have been some changes. People can't necessarily recognize him immediately after the resurrection as being physically alive. So there's discontinuity as well. He can appear in various places, seems to be able to pass through solid walls, but his body is still physical. He can eat, as he does in Luke's gospel. In Luke 24, he eats some broiled fish in front of them. And very much like this, there's continuity and discontinuity in the way that Jesus celebrates the Passover. So let's look at some of the similarities here. First of all, Jesus celebrated the Last Supper on the night of Passover, the same night that the Passover lamb was eaten by the Jewish people. And it's very interesting that on the cover of his book, Dr. Petre actually chose an image of the Last Supper that's pretty rare. You don't see this very often. In images, paintings of the Last Supper, it's very rare to see a lamb actually on the table. But he picked an image that has exactly that. Jesus is celebrating the Eucharist at the Last Supper, but there is also a lamb there. So was there a lamb? I think there was. I really do think there was a lamb when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, because at that Passover feast, That's when the Jews ate the lamb that night. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. It's our series, Behold the Lamb. So here's a few verses from the Gospels that kind of talk about this fact. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, it says this, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to such a one and say to him, The teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." So again, it is in the context of the Passover meal. Let's look at Mark 14:12. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And then I really love this one. This is from Luke 22, verses 14 and 15. "And when the hour came, he sat at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Now, it's interesting, too, that in some English translations of this particular set of verses here, Jesus says, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." In other words, Jesus was longing to celebrate this with his disciples, and he's also longing to celebrate this with you and I as well. He wants us to partake in the Eucharistic meal. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves here. We're talking about that first Passover, the Last Supper of the New Covenant, which Jesus transforms into the Eucharistic feast. So, of course, the Passover lambs are sacrificed in the temple, and then the lambs are taken to various homes within the city to be eaten. So they're in the upper room. They're in this donated house, if you will, and they're going to celebrate the Passover. And by the way, if you've ever heard the term the Paschal Feast or Pascha, you see these images and these words at Easter time, and you wonder, what does it really mean? Well, it's pretty simple. It's just the Greek translation of the word Passover. Most of you probably knew that, but just in case, Pascha means Easter, and it also means Passover. So Pascha, Passover, Paschal Lamb, the Paschal Feast, that's what it's all about. Now, it's important, and Petre notes this, that the Gospels stress again and again and again that Jesus is doing things by the book here. He's an observant Jew. He's also God in the flesh, but he is not a lawbreaker. Just as he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And this is another great example of him doing just that. So there's some similarities here. And also, in some of the finer details as well, again, as we mentioned, it had to be eaten in Jerusalem in Jesus' time. You couldn't go outside of the city limits. And that's why, even though Jesus was staying in Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, of course, the home of Martha, Mary, Lazarus, don't forget that he actually celebrated, by the book, the Passover meal in Jerusalem. Also, it happened at night. Had to do it at night. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 6, it says it has to be eaten in the evening. Another thing, too, wine. They drank wine. Now, that wasn't super common at a lot of Jewish meals. As Petre says, it's basically just water that was served. But when you really want to go extra special, when it's a really big deal, wine is there. And there are, of course, these famous four cups of wine. Scott Hahn does a great presentation on the fourth cup. And so the Mishnah, again, recommends this and actually prescribes this to happen. The way Jesus explains the bread is exactly the same way that things continued on in the celebration of the Passover feast. The father of the house, remember, would answer the son's question, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" Well, in a sense, Jesus is acting as the father, if you will, of this little family of the church, because it's not a nuclear family. There are the apostles here. Really, Jesus is essentially starting a new family of the church. He wasn't a biological father of anyone. And what happened at the end of the meal? Well, we see this in Matthew 26, Mark 14, the singing of a hymn. And then they went out to the Mount of Olives, and of course, that's where Jesus was arrested. Now, what was the hymn that they were singing? It was actually Psalm 118. there are a set of psalms known as the Hallel Psalms, and Psalm 118 is the Great Hallel Psalms. And this is where we get the word, by the way, Hallelujah. It comes from the Hallel Psalms. And so this psalm was sung at the end of the Passover meal, the Great Hallel. Just for the Hallel of it, they had to do it. And so you can see there's a whole bunch of similarities here between the way that Passover was celebrated Jesus' time and the way he transforms it into the Mass. But of course, there are also some big, big differences as well. In the Passover feast, all the sayings, all of the words and gestures had to do with the old covenant, the covenant God made, first of all, with Abraham, and then, of course, the Exodus from Egypt. But Jesus is talking about the new covenant. Don't forget, this is the new covenant in my blood. And I want to just take a moment here to look up the institution narrative in Paul's writings. You say, well, John's gospel doesn't have an institution of Jesus saying, this is my body, this is my blood. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. John talks about the foot washing scene, but St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he does also mention the institution narrative as it's known. So I just want to look this up for you. In 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." And by the way, that's a formula for passing on sacred holy tradition. Received, passed on. "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So this is an important little piece from St. Paul here as well. So this is the new covenant, and this is exactly what had been promised in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. You can look that up on your own. So again, here's what happened. Everything revolves around the body and blood of the sacrificial Passover lamb. But then Jesus changes things quite a bit, as you just heard. So the first thing that would happen, again, the lamb is slaughtered in the temple. The priests pour out the blood on the altar. Then people brought the bodies of the lambs from the temple to their Passover meals within the city walls of Jerusalem. The father of the family explains the meaning of the meal. But as Petrie explains, this is when Jesus did something entirely different. He shifts the focus from the Passover lamb. He doesn't even talk about the Passover lamb. And then he talks about his own body and blood. So in the Mishnah, again, we spoke about the Mishnah. It says, "Rabbi Eleazar, son of Rabbi Zadok, says, 'In the holy temple, they used to bring before him the body of the Passover offering.'" Now, what do you think the body of the Passover offering is? It's the body of the lamb, or the many lambs, of course, that were there. Contrast this with Jesus' own words. Matthew 26, verse 26. "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Okay, I think we know what's going on here. What is Jesus doing? He's saying, "I am the new Passover lamb. My body is the new body of the Passover sacrifice." Why? Because this is a new Passover, and there's a new sacrifice before the new Exodus, and I myself am that new sacrifice. Wow, this is incredible. This is how Jesus transforms the Passover feast, and as we'll see in our next episode, this is only something that God himself would have the authority to do. Well, I hope you're enjoying this series, Behold the Lamb in Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation. This is The Faith Explained. I'm your host, Cale Clark. If you like these episodes, share them with a friend. You can use the share features on the Relevant Radio app. Just find The Faith Explained show, and you can share it with a friend very, very easily. We hope that you'll be back also for our next episode, but don't go away just yet, because we still got to open up our Faith Explained Q&A mailbag. All right, we're going to open up our Faith Explained Q&A mailbag right now on the Faith Explained. I want to remind you that you can send me a question. You can email me. The address is kalcale@relevantradio.com. You can also find me on the X app at Kale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E is my handle. I got a question that came via email to the address faith@relevantradio.com. It's from Milton, listening in Dallas on the Relevant Radio app. Lots of great listeners in the great state of Texas. And he asks the question, "Hi, Kale. I've been reading the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and there seems to be a controversy about the book of Deuteronomy. When was the book of Deuteronomy written, and why does it matter?" Okay, that's an excellent question, Milton. And we have done the book of Genesis on the Faith Explained, did a great series on Genesis. We also did one on Exodus. I really enjoyed that. Now, Deuteronomy is an interesting animal, and some people might say, what is the point? And I don't want to worry anyone here. When the book was written, I hate to say it almost doesn't matter, because it does matter. But at the end of the day, if a book is included as part of the canon of Scripture, and the word canon means measuring stick, so if it's one of the 73 books of Scripture in the Catholic Bible, if it's in the Bible, it's the Word of God, so says the Church. So don't worry about it. Some books went through this period of composition. They were maybe written over many, many years. And then there's the final form of the text that gets canonized. And that's the one you really got to worry about, because that is the one that is designated as being the Word of God. So don't worry too much about how long it has taken some of these books to be composed over time. And did Moses really write it? That's another big point of debate. Again, I don't think it's that crucial, because I would say Moses is the source behind it for sure. Did Moses have to write it with his own hand for it to be considered the Word of God? I don't think so. So very conservative estimates of the book of Deuteronomy say that it was actually written just before the Israelites entered the Promised Land, about 1406 BC, a long, long time ago. Now, some people think, and actually this is kind of the majority view among biblical scholars, they think Deuteronomy was written much, much later. And it's kind of interesting, because they think it's written in the 7th century AD, but they don't really give too many reasons for that. In fact, most commentaries on Deuteronomy, they'll just assume, oh yeah, it was written in the 7th century BC. Well, really? I don't think that's necessarily the case. Well, something that you might know about, and I'm sure you've heard about it, of course, is what a covenant consists of. This is something we went into some great detail on in our Genesis series, because God made a series of covenants, not just the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He actually made many covenants with his people throughout the ages. And whenever there's a covenant that happens, it's usually between a stronger party, a much, much stronger party who has the upper hand in these negotiations, and a weaker party. So in the ancient world, the stronger party, maybe it's an ancient king who's making a treaty with another king, makes a covenant, hey, let's make a deal, let's become partners, I won't invade your land if you allow me to be the ultimate king, and we'll make a deal, I'll make sure you're taken care of, that sort of thing. So the more powerful, mighty king is known as the suzerain, and then the weaker party in the deal is known as the vassal. You've probably heard that word before, the vassal states, you know, that sort of thing. So in these treaties that would happen between these suzerain overlords and the vassals, it's really interesting. There's a whole bunch that has been found through archaeology from the 14th century BC, the 13th century BC, which is the, you know, the conservative older date for the book of Deuteronomy. It's really interesting, because all of these treaties really resemble what we see in Deuteronomy. And by the way, what they would do is they'd not only draw up a deal, a covenant arrangement, if you will, but there would also be a meal that would happen between the parties. And they would often cut up these animals. That sounds kind of gory, but they would cut up an animal to be sacrificed. And then the two parties would walk in between the pieces of the animals. And they were basically saying, hey, if we are unfaithful to our part of the deal, our part of the covenant, may what happened to this animal happen to me. May essentially I be sliced into pieces. And by the way, we see this happening, but there's a great example of this in a covenant that God made with Abraham in the book of Genesis. Let's look really quickly at Genesis 15. Okay, so Abram at this time, before his name was changed to Abraham, he says, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know I'm going to gain possession of it?" That is the land. The Lord says to him, and this is Genesis 15, verse 9, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Okay, so the Lord causes Abram to fall into a deep sleep here at this point. Now, you can read on for yourself, but here's the important part for our purposes. In verse 17, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land.'" And it goes on. So the smoking fire pot, sort of torch, if you will, the blazing torch as well, that represents the presence of God, kind of making this covenant, passing between these pieces. And so when you look at the book of Deuteronomy, you see examples of these kinds of treaties, these covenants made in the Hittite literature. They found it through archaeology, Mesopotamian, Syria, Egypt, all of this stuff is there. And so when you look at the book of Deuteronomy, it looks an awful lot like these very, very early treaties between the powerful suzerains and the people, the vassals. That's the overall form and content of Deuteronomy, according to the Archaeological Study Bible, which does a nice little piece on this. Now, for every covenant, there's blessings. Covenant blessings. There's also covenant curses. If you break the covenant, bad things are going to happen. So we see all of this laid out in Deuteronomy. So when you look at the similarity to the covenant literature from ancient times, 14th century, 13th century BC, that looks to me like Deuteronomy is probably written earlier rather than later. But if it was written later, it's not that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal because it did make it into the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And that's all we really need to know at the end of the day. If you've got a question for me, you can also write to me. The address is faith@relevantradio.com. I'm your host, Cale Clark. This is The Faith Explained. So good to be with you today. I'll be back tomorrow. And also later today, live 5 p.m. Central for The Cale Clark Show, right here, only on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. God bless.